the Friends of Jesus Christ. The former Pope, Benedict the 16th, in a book on the church, makes a reference to the Second Vatican Council, which was held back in 1962 and went on for 4 years. All the bishops of the Catholic Church and many representatives of most denominations were present at some part of the conversation, which was about renewal of the church and the church's place in the modern world. Anyway, he quotes a review, or from a review, on the council's first sessions about the nature of the church. And this is what he says. The most significant result of the debate about the nature of the church was the profound realization that the church has been described in its 2,000 years not so much by verbal definitions as in the light of images. Many of the images are, of course, biblical. The theological value of the images has been stoutly affirmed by the council. The notion that you must begin with an Aristotelian definition was simply bypassed, and in its place, a biblical analysis of the significance of the images was proposed. So we are in lockstep with Vatican II to look at the nature of the church by way of these images. One pope, Pope Paul VI, referred to these images as revealing images, that they gave us a profound insight into the nature of this assembly called the church, the bride of Christ, branches of the vine, the new creation, the olive tree, the new humanity, the people of God, the body of Christ, temple of the Holy Spirit. All these images, these metaphors that help us to understand what it is to be a people who have been assembled by the Spirit through the faith in Christ to the glory of Christ, to the glory of God. Now, this morning, I want us to look at this image of the church as the new creation. And many see it as one of the controlling images, one of the more defining images in terms of what the church is about. And that's, in a sense, surprising, because when you check your Bible, you'll find that there are only two references to the church as the new creation. The one is here in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says that anyone who is in Christ, they're a new creation. Anyone in Christ, new creation. The other place where he says it is in Galatians 6, where he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any great significance. What really matters is new creation. New creation. Now the reason why it's such a central image is because within its orbit are a whole host of images that help explore this central image, the new creation. For instance, the church as the new humanity, Christ as the first fruits of the new creation, glory, the kingdom of God, the age to come. There are all these other images, and they are all meant to say and to teach that this Christian society, the church, is placed within the context of God's reign and God's glory, and therefore within the context of the world's redemption. A new creation. Now, to get at what it means for us as a church to be the new creation, I want to suggest that it begins with death. It begins with death. There is a dying. There is Christ's dying, and there is Christ's resurrection. He becomes the first fruits of this new creation. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and on. He is the first fruit of this new creation. His death and resurrection is a transformative event. And we must participate in that event. We must join in that dying and rising. And if you say, well, when do we do that, or how do we do that? Well, Paul says, in our baptism, right? He says in Romans 6, do you not know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So there's a dying. There's a dying of the old. And when you say, well, what precisely is it that's dying? It's a way of life that is alienated from God. It is a way of life that looks at life without looking at God. That is death. That has been put to death. Death has been trampled to death by Christ's death. Christ died for the life of the world. You know, this business of death, I remember when we were having these science faith discussions, someone said to me, you know, I don't know whether the church should badmouth dead so much. I said, well, what do you mean? Well, he says, in the process of evolution, death is absolutely necessary. It is the mechanism by which evolution works. Well, I says, and then they explained that to me. You see how that works? I mean, the weak die, and that which is the fit live and flourish. I mean, okay. Anyway, we can talk about that later. The idea is that if this death is thought of as physical, our death, our physical death, the end, is in many ways, a sign of a greater, more ultimate death, separation. It's true, right? If science were to discover a way to genetically change us so that we no longer would age, suppose they could do that. That would not be a victory over the curse, over sin. I mean, if you take that image of last week, we would still be living on the ledge. And the high tides would still come and drown us. We would still be separated from the mainland. That is our death, that we are separated from God. It is Christ's life, his communion with God, his Father, that shows us life and therefore what death is. Death is to be alienated and separated from God. To not see this world as communion with God. To see only the fact and to be blind to the mystery. This new thing, this new creation, this new life, therefore, is best summarized, it seems to me, as communion, or as fellowship, or as participation in the life of God. There is a verse that I must have read it before, but it never struck me as this week. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, where Paul says to the Corinthians, you are to live a life worthy of God, who has placed you in his kingdom and in his glory. Is that not a marvelous thing? That as the new creation, we are placed within the context of God's glory, God's splendor, God's favor. Communion, communion. Now, how is this new creation manifested? How is it? What are the consequences of being a participant in this new creation? You and I, every Sunday, say we share in the body and blood of Christ, right? We are participants, partners in his life and death. Well, how is that manifested? And the first thing that I want to say is that I'm not now talking about the new creation as it will be when Christ returns. When as C.S. Lewis says, this natural world melts away and something so incredible comes into being that it would simply stun all of us. I'm not talking about that. Although, I must say, it's important to keep in mind what splendor there is promised to us. You know, sometimes you read people who poo-poo Christianity and the whole idea of life eternal, and then they use Mark Twain, who says, you know, when Christians talk about heaven, they're crazy. They say the one thing that they want, which is sex, won't be there, and the one thing that they don't care for all that much is all they're going to do, and that's to sing. Now, for some of us, heaven might just be perfect if all we did was sing. That's not the point. There is for creatures as puny and tiny and fragile and feeble and sinful as us, a new creation waiting. A splendor, a glory. But you can read the book of Revelation. I want to talk about what are the consequences now, here, if we are already, in some small way, a new creation. And I want to suggest four consequences or results or evidences of this new creation here and now. The church as the new creation consists of members who live for Christ. Simple as that. They live for Christ. But Paul says, and he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. In the previous verse, he's trying to explain what he's all about, and he says, it is the love of Christ that urges us on, because we are convicted that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And because he has died for us, because he has taken death into himself and been raised so that we might be raised with him, we are compelled, Paul would say, to live no longer for ourselves, but for Christ. Here's the thing. If you live for yourself, you're making a career move that is a dead end. If you live for yourself, if you live for Christ, if it is your desire to be a prism through which the light of Christ comes, then you will color out the darkness. Then we were hearing Luke Klatz in between the services. He was talking about creativity and how important it is to be creative. How important it is for you and me, for instance, now. Okay, we have heard for hundreds of thousands of times that we are to live for Christ, but to have that come through us with the gifts and the persons and the responsibilities and the environments that God has placed us, to there be the kind of person who lives not for herself or himself, but for Christ. That's the challenge. And I think as a community, we need to talk to our children and our young people and say to them, now you must make up your mind. Will you or will you not live for Christ? Or will you be continually pursuing trivial things and seek only your own name or your own career or your own retirement? Live for Christ. Become a prism through which the light of Christ shines so that you may color out the darkness. Second thing, a church which is the new creation is not only a church that lives for Christ, that wants to extol Christ, not church the servant, not any denomination, but Christ. We want to lift him high. We want people to be nuts about him. Right? Second thing. According to what Paul says here in Corinthians, the second thing is we no longer, okay, boys and girls, I know this is tough. I talked to some third graders at the first service, and they didn't get my four consequences. And I blame myself. So, first one, live for Christ. Second one, we look at no one from a human point of view. Paul says it right there. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. He says, we looked at Christ from a human point of view. He says, I did, and I thought he was a blasphemer. Shows you how wrong I was. I don't look at him from a human point of view anymore. I look at him from heaven's point of view. And I worship him. I live for him. Now, in the commentaries that I read, when they reflected on what it means now for us to look at no one from a human point of view, this one person said, well, it means that you look not at the external, but at the internal. That you judge a person and regard a person not by his or her face, but by his or her heart. I think that's not so. I mean, I think that'd be fine if you did that, but I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. I think Paul is talking about something much more profound. We are to look at each other as those who live related to God. It is our God-relatedness that must continually be kept in mind as we regard one another. C.S. Lewis says, there are no ordinary persons. Because they are either being drawn into glory or they are repelled by God's glory. But there are no ordinary persons. David Kelsey, who is a retired professor of theology at Yale Divinity School, has a two-volume work called Eccentric Existence. Eccentric Existence. And when you Google eccentric to get a definition, it says odd, oddball. Kind of crazy. Out of the ordinary. Eccentric. But the root word means out of the center. And what Kelsey in his two-volume work on anthropology, on humans, what Kelsey argues is that the center, our center of gravity, it's not in ourselves, but in our orbiting around God, creator, redeemer, and sanctifier. Our being is defined by our orientation to God in trust, in hope, and in love. We are to regard no one from a human point of view. We do not judge a person by his brains, by her looks, by his wealth, by any of these things, but by the fact that they are being drawn by the Spirit into glory. Or that they are rebelling against that glory. But always within that context, always in that relatedness to God. And it makes a difference. I remember when I was a student and I worked at Pine Rest in Building 1, which isn't there anymore, but it housed the very severely handicapped. And there was one patient, and I was just an aide, so I cleaned floors and did those sorts of things. Anyway, there was one patient who was a real pain in the neck. And I had a hard time liking him. And sometimes when he would stand in front of me as I was trying to sweep the floor, I would try to push him away, and I just didn't like him. And then one time, I was on the third floor, and I was going down, and on the second floor was a little waiting room. And there I saw Kenny sitting on the couch with his mother. And she was stroking his hand. And I thought, Kenny has a mother who loves him, to whom he is precious, who no doubt prays for him. Seeing him in that context, seeing him in that relatedness, just made me act differently towards him, made me see him differently. As people of the new creation, we see people differently because we see them with glory as their background. Another thing, and this is obvious, but as members of the new, as citizens of this new creation, participants of this new creation, we not only serve Christ, look at no one from a human point of view, but we are reconciled. We are reconciled to God. We are to be reconciled to one another. And we are reconciled to ourselves. I mean, this is Paul. You know, Paul has sometimes the marketplace and sometimes the courtroom as the arena that determines the words he uses to talk about our redemption. So in the courtroom, we are either pardoned or justified. In the marketplace, our debts are paid for. Well, this here is a familial setting or a friendship environment. And there, Christ's healing is restoring relationships, breaking down dividing walls, bringing people together. In this image, salvation becomes acceptance, reconciliation, not holding someone's sins constantly before you so that you can continually be irritated by him or her or by them. God, says Paul, has reconciled us to himself and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, because in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, not holding them up to judge us by. He has taken care of them. He has let Christ take them away forever, right? So reconciliation, dividing walls, being broken down, it's a very important characteristic of this new creation. We gather around the table. It tells us again and again every Sunday that all our differences are of no significance. We are all brothers and sisters, children of the Heavenly Father. And we're to be reconciled to ourselves. Someone, and maybe some of you probably know this, but someone gave me a statement by Carl Jung. He was not a Christian. He was a psychoanalyst. And he wrote something that I find helpful. He says, "I admire Christians." That's what Carl Jung said. "I admire Christians because when they see someone who is hungry or thirsty, they see Christ. And when they welcome a stranger, someone who is strange, they welcome Christ. When they clothe someone who is naked, they say they clothe Christ." Now, this is what troubles me, says Jung. "What I do not understand is that Christians never seem to recognize Jesus in their own poverty. They always want to do good to the poor outside of them. And at the same time, they deny the poor person living inside themselves. Why can't they see Jesus in their poverty, in their own hunger and thirst, in all that is strange inside of them, in the violence and the anguish and the lust that sometimes seems beyond their control? They are called, he says, to acknowledge all this. Not to deny its existence, but to accept it, that it is there, and to meet Jesus there, and to call Jesus into it, so that he might clothe our nakedness, help us control the darkness that is in us, but at all times see ourselves with all our strangeness, with all our sins, as accepted by Jesus, identified with Jesus. So we serve Christ, we see no one from an earthly point of view, reconciled, and then finally, right on the heels of this whole business of accepting ourselves, there's of course always this call to clothe ourselves with clothing that fits our identity, that suits us. And so greed and lust and anger and stealing and all of those things that Paul mentions in his letter to the Ephesians, all of that doesn't suit us. It ill-fits us as those whose identity is Christ, belonging to Christ, a new creation. And so Paul keeps saying we must clothe ourselves with love, with compassion, with kindness, with self-control. These things suit us. They fit us. They are appropriate attire for those who are in the new creation, who belong within this context, which is God's glory. So we are, as a church, a new creation. A new creation. The old, life on the ledge, life separated from God, has been put away. We have been brought into a life that is in communion with God, that calls him Abba, Father, that seeks to serve him. And Paul says, of that new creation, we have become ambassadors. We've come to represent it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.